Well, good evening, everyone. You mentioned my grandmother, who has, who I've asked prayer for, and she has Alzheimer's. But we're not, I mean, we're praying in faith, knowing that the Lord can do all things, and mostly we're praying for comfort and for encouragement and for strength. And she's finishing the end of her race, and it's kind of, everybody knows it, and it's just going to be another couple weeks. And so it's one of those things where it's wonderful to know the Lord, because there's no fear or apprehension, and you hate to lose a family member, but we loved her, and we don't want to see her any more difficulty, and so she's ready to be with the Lord, and that's that. So, so my mom's having a little bit of a harder time with it, but anyway, I appreciate your prayers just for the family and for my grandma's last few days. And we should also continue to pray. I felt convicted to pray more for the Bowmans, for them to find work. Don's been doing a lot to try to find work, and I know because of all of his health stuff, makes it tough. So let's keep him in prayer. All right, well, I've got 35 minutes, a little bit better than this morning. I have been a family man for coming up on 6 months now, and I'm very happy about that. It's, of course, harder than I thought it would be. It's more taxing and requires more energy, but it's wonderful, and I love it. I've just been experiencing every day, over and over again, this inexplicable thing, this inexplicable love that you have for your own child. And I've made this point before, but it just really strikes me that looking at it from a quote-unquote rational perspective, there's no real difference for why our little boy is any better than any other little child. Of course, I could name a couple reasons why, but for the most part, there's no real reason. But still, there's this love that you have that just swells up, and I've been enjoying that. And it's caused me to think more and more about the wonderful thing that it is to be a part of a family. And for some reason, when you're a part of a family, you have an extra love for these people. It's not that I think that they're more personable or that they are more fun than anyone else, but you just have an extra love for them, and you have a better time with them. So if that is true, and it is in the physical realm, it is even more true, or equally as true, in the spiritual realm. And that's what the book of 1 John is all about. We're going to continue on in 1 John. I've been trying to preach through that book as we've met in the evenings. 1 John is all about family fellowship. I've said before that 1 John is all about fellowship with God. And we really find the statement in verse 3 of chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the statement that 1 John is about fellowship with God is a little bit simplistic. Really, it's about that how we can enter into or remain in a circle of fellowship. It's not just a one-on-one thing. It is a family atmosphere. He says that you may have fellowship with us, with brothers and sisters in Christ, and with the Father, and with the Son. The Christian family is what 1 John is all about, how we can have family harmony in the family of God. And we all know, we've all experienced that family harmony is a very difficult thing to maintain. I talked before a little bit dreamily about all the beauty and the wonder of being a part of a family and the supernatural love that's there. But on the other hand, it's really hard. There's a lot of difficulties that come a part of being with family, and things can go sour real quick. And there can be problems that easily surface. And with people that are close to you and that know you, they can rub you the wrong way very easily. So just like everything is just at a higher stake. Things are the stakes are higher is what I'm trying to say. The joy can be greater, but so are the potential for problems. And we'll find about that in 1 John as well. Because the first half of 1 John, like I said before, he's talking about family harmony or family fellowship. And in the first half of 1 John, we find out that family harmony requires relating well to our Heavenly Father. It's all about growing closer and being open to and open with our Heavenly Father. In the second half of 1 John, the emphasis is that family harmony requires relating well to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a little bit harder to do. So he saves that for second. And of course, the two blend. You can't be on good terms with your Heavenly Father unless you're on good terms with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's where we're at. We're in that second section. But before we go on any further, I wanted to remind us of where we've been in 1 John, give a quick overview of the first half of the book, remind us where we're going in this second section, and then we'll begin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 4, we have the theme introduced. And that is that, like I said before, it's about family fellowship, which is where we can find maximum joy, like verse 4 says, that your joy may be full. And in 1:5 through 2:2, he talks to his fellow family members as if they were little children who mess up often and need to have their sins forgiven you. We'll find the outline of this section in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And in there we read about the first section in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that's what that first section, 1:5 through 2:2, is really all about, is how you can have your sins forgiven as little children. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In 2:3 through 11, we have the Apostle John talking to us as fathers. Fathers who can have and who do have a deep relationship with God the Father. For example, in verse 13, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And the emphasis in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, is how we can know God. And that means more than being saved. That means more than even having your sins forgiven. It means to really know him, to be in a deep relationship with God. And then in, like I said before, we have 12 through 14, which gives us a little overview, this poetic overview. And then in 15 through 27, he talks to them as young men who are strong because the word of God abides in them. Actually, in verse 13, it says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And at the end of verse 14, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And we'll find in 15 through 27, the emphasis is on having the word of God abide in us. And that's what makes us strong and able to overcome the evil one and able to overcome the world and able to overcome the antichrists that were present in John's day and are still present today. In 2:28 through 3:10, we have a discussion about abiding in Christ and how that makes us confident before the Lord at his coming. If you remember that message, my claim was that chapter 2, verse 28 is the thesis of this portion, and it reads, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. and 2:29 through 3:3, we have what's going to happen before Christ at his coming. We will be changed to be morally like him. We will be perfected and changed into the image of God's Son. And then we have how we can be confident at that day in verses 3 through 10a. The idea there is that we need to abide in Christ, and that will keep us from sinning. And then in 3:10, at the end of that verse, there's a shift in thought. Verse 10 reads, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And then here's the shift, "Nor is he who does not love his brother." And beginning with that verse, we have a lot of references to love. There were a couple in chapter 2. There's one which says, "Do not love the world," and there was another one where he briefly mentioned love before. But the word love, as a noun or as a verb, occurs 26 times in the book of 1 John. 22 of those occurrences occur in this next portion. So he's really talked about love just a couple times before, and starting in verse 10, he's going to emphasize the subject of loving one another. And that's why I said this portion has to do with loving others, loving God, and that is the way there can be family harmony. Now, I think it's been a while, maybe December was the last time I spoke on 1 John. Yeah, Christmas program, and then maybe I spoke there too. So it's been a while. And well, the difficult thing is I broke one big message up, because it really needs to be one big message. I broke it up into two parts. And I said, we'll do this first part right now, and pretty soon we'll do part two. Well, this is part two. So we're kind of in the middle of a flow of thought. So it's going to take me a little bit longer to catch up to where I should be, and then we'll carry on from there. Remember, from way back in the year 2011, that I pointed out that this portion, which extends from 3:10 to 4:25, there's not even 25 verses, through 4:21 in 1 John, must be what I meant, is all one big unit. And I was trying to point out that we have this thing called a chiastic structure, which means that the first is the same as, or that the first parallels the last, the second parallels the second to last, the third parallels the third to last, the fourth parallels the fourth to last, and the middle is the same. And you can keep doing that. You can have really big ones that go, 22 or 30 units long. This is a smaller one where there's only five. But the idea is that you begin and end the same, and it's kind of like an inverted parallelism. So you go in, and then you go back out. You make all of your points, and then you hit them again in reverse order. Okie dokie. Oh, I always say that and get a little bit of a glazed look, but hopefully that makes a little bit of sense as to the structure that I see. I'm going to pause right here to say these structures are very common in the Bible, and these are one of the things that just really get me excited when you can see them on your own. When they wrote the Bible, they did not have a lot of the technology that we have today. They didn't have paragraphs. In fact, they didn't even have spaces between words. They didn't have periods. They didn't have semicolons. They didn't have question marks. They didn't have quotation marks. In fact, they wrote in all capital letters, just one, boom, 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 one after the other. And so they really relied on the thoughts that were being expressed to divide up their text. Whereas we normally would just hit enter twice on our computer. Okay, obviously this is something new that I'm talking about, and go on from there. Instead, they would frame their section. They would start off with one thought, and then when you mentioned it again, that meant you're moving on to a new thought. That was their way of breaking up paragraphs. So that little device occurs an awful lot, and I remember when I learned about them, and it's exciting to look for them as you study your Bible. Sometimes they're helpful, but sometimes it's just a weird thing that you notice. And oh, there it is again. And there's no personal application. There's no sermon that comes out of it. It's just an interesting thing that you find. But other times it's good, and I think this is a good one that we have right here. We start and end with a command to love. Notice in 3:10b, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And we have the simple command given in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's the basic command that's been given since the very beginning. And that's how he ends his section in 4:21. A very simple command. And this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And the last time that we were in 1 John together, we talked about how it doesn't matter if it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, if it's raining or if it's sunny, we have the command to love one another whether we feel like it or not. The second thing that he mentions is a contrast to love. We're commanded to love, but what does it look like when we don't love? Well, that's sin. And he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he gives the contrast of love. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And then there is this discussion about how when we don't love, it's actually murder. That's how God sees it, which is an incredible thought. Verse 15, for example, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. I would not have the boldness or the audacity to say that unless it was written right here in the Word of God. That's how seriously God takes hating someone in our heart. And of course, you think also of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you harbor those thoughts of you fool, that it's counted as murder. And then the second to last thing is, once again, the contrast to love. In verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So God counts it as lying and as murder when we refuse to love. So we have the first and the last is a command to love. The second and the second to last is a contrast to love. The third and the third to last is the confidence of love. We read in 3:19 through 24a that we can have confidence before God in prayer if we are loving one another. And then why the third to last section is the exact same. It talks about the confidence that love brings in 4:13 to 16. He says, 4:17 through 19 is that section where it says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment if we have perfected love. And then the fourth thing that he mentions parallels the fourth to last thing that he mentions, and that is the communicator of love. So we have the command to love, the contrast to love, the confidence of love, and then fourthly, the communicator of love. And in these portions, he dwells upon the Holy Spirit and the role that that plays with our responsibility to love one another. So we're going to talk about this fourth point, and then lastly the fifth point, which is the cause to love, in verses 7 through 12. So our text for this evening is 1 John 3, 24b through 4:16. We'll pick off the first portion, which is 3:24b to 4:6. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As you casually read 1 John, it seems like John is giving us some real good stuff. He's talking about love and how we need to love one another. And then it seems like he slams on the brake and does a sharp right-hand turn. And now let's start talking about false prophets. And then a little bit later, let's get back on track with love. And then he's going to start talking about the Antichrist again. At least that's the way that it seems to me. How in the world does this fit in? Well, as you study more, it became clearer to me. He's been saying so much about love and the importance of love. That's really what God expects us to do, is to love God and to love one another. And we, as we've already mentioned, that love brings confidence. We will be confident before God in prayer. If we are loving one another well, we are doing what God has asked us to do. Well, it might logically follow from that. Well, we might be able to look around at other people and see people that we think are doing a good job loving. And we might draw the conclusion that they must be accepted by God. But you have to be careful, because that's not always true. He's writing to his Christian readers that they need to do that, that they need to love one another. But there are a lot of people who seem very kind, who seem very generous, but are not our brothers and sisters in Christ even. Because their love is not from the Holy Spirit. And he's going to test how we, he's going to give us a test to know, so we can know whether or not a person's love is really being produced by the Holy Spirit or whether it's not. I did a little bit of research and thought this was interesting. Oprah Winfrey is the richest African-American in history. Of the 20th century. And she is also the greatest or one of the greatest black philanthropists of our time. She, according to some assessments, is the most influential woman in the world. These are some of the things that have been said about Oprah Winfrey. She was, for a while, the world's only, I want to make sure I read this right, the world's only African-American billionaire. She has started a charity called Oprah's Angel Network. People just love to get their names in there, don't they? Okay, Oprah's Angel Network that supports charitable projects. It raised more than $80 million that were given away in different charitable contributions. And in order to encourage people to give, she funded all of the employees' costs. She paid all of the employees from her own pocket. So that way, when you donated, you knew that 100% of your funds were being used to go help people. It wasn't being lost in the structure. She personally donates more of her own money to charity than any other performer in America. I think those are impressive statistics about Oprah Winfrey. So you might, well, she, to a lot of people, would seem like a very loving person. And a person might think, especially with what John's been saying in 1 John chapter 3, you've got to love one another. If you see someone in need, you need to try to help them. Well, and that makes sense for us here in our Christian context, but what about some of these other people? For example, does this mean, with Oprah Winfrey, does that mean that her actions are coming from the Holy Spirit? So of all those good things that Oprah Winfrey does, yet she is clearly not a Christian. She has stated that God is a feeling experience and not a believing experience. God is about what you feel in your heart. And she has later said that Jesus Christ came to show people that they can discover their own Christ consciousness. She teaches pantheism, that you can become God yourself, that what we need to do is follow our own heart. We should never restrict our own desires and what we want to do, because the heart always leads us to do the right thing. So, I mean, obviously, this is more for the sake that I'm saying it, that it will be recorded for the internet. The question is Oprah Winfrey accepted by God, even though she's so loving, but her beliefs do not match the simple gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, obviously we know that the answer is no, and that's the sort of thing that John is talking about, that it has to come from the Holy Spirit, and he tells us how we can know whether or not it comes from the Holy Spirit. He says we can know whether or not we really are abiding in Christ, not just if we are kind and give away our money, but it's by the Spirit whom he has given us. And also, with that verse right there, he starts this discussion of the Holy Spirit. So far, he has never explicitly mentioned the Spirit yet, but he will mention him repeatedly in this next section. We can know whether or not we abide in God depending on whether or not our actions are from the Holy Spirit. And he says we're supposed to test the spirits. We shouldn't be gullible people who just accept whatever it is that people say, and as long as they are loving, and as long as they are kind, and as long as they look nice, and as long as they wear a tie, or whatever it is, then we should accept them. They need to be tested. This falls in line perfectly, once again, with what the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Beware for false prophets, for they will come to you in sheep's clothing. They will look right from the outside, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But by their fruits, you shall know them." Often that's taken to mean that you know whether or not a person is genuinely saved based on their good works. But the context of that is that's how you know a false prophet. And the Lord Jesus says that their fruits are their words. You judge them by what they speak. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So the fruit there is the words that we say. We could go to Matthew 7 and then to Matthew 12 to talk about that. But for the sake of time, we're running out of time. All right, so for the sake of time, we're going to move on from there. Wowee. I didn't look at the clock for like 30 seconds, and 15 minutes went by. Wow. Okay. So I just got on a kick there on Oprah Winfrey. I didn't really have enough time to talk about Oprah so much, so forgive me for that. Oh, wasted time. Well, you live and learn. So he talks about how we need to test one another to test ourselves. And the test is whether or not we confess that Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That is the test. If we every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. For the Lord Jesus to be the Christ means that he is the Savior. He is the one that God sent. That's the idea of Christ. You're the anointed one. God sent Jesus Christ on the mission to be the Savior of the world. So if a person does not confess Jesus Christ as the Savior, the one that God sent to be the Savior, then they are not of God. And I really like this too, that it says that every spirit that confesses, our actions will be clearly rooted in the Holy Spirit. They will be from God if we are actively confessing who Jesus is. Our actions are not rooted in the Holy Spirit if we are not actively confessing who Jesus is. I think it's interesting here that in verse 3, that he does not say that every spirit that denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's very possible, and it often happens, where people just conveniently skip the subject. And they just happen to not mention who Jesus is. They'll give a great message about love and the importance of helping one another, and they'll preach a great message at some sort of an outreach, and then just skip right over who Jesus Christ is. They're not denying who he is. They just conveniently omit him. Well, that action, that message, is not a message that is motivated by the Holy Spirit. This is the sort of message that the world likes to hear, and the teachers of the world like to teach. He says in verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." Sometimes we might wonder, why is it that some of these false churches seem to do so well? Why is it that they get in so many people, and seem to be able to bring in so much money. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. All right, so that's the first mention of the communicator of love. The Holy Spirit is the one who will motivate the correct kind of love, and we know that he's doing that if at the same time we are actively confessing Jesus as the Christ. And true to my claim, that's the fourth section, the fourth to last section mirrors it. And in 4:13 through 16, we have, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Notice that our section here, starting in verse 13, starts the exact same way, basically, as our previous section started. Look at the end of 3:24. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then look at 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Sounds the same. It's because these portions mirror or are parallel to one another. Before, John's point was that we need to have a spiritual kind of love, and we know that the Spirit is giving us the correct kind of love if we are actively confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And he used that terminology, Jesus being the Christ, because it conveniently contrasted the anti-Christs. Well, now he's going to give us some other things that a spiritual person will be actively confessing about the Lord Jesus. In verse 14, here's, we will see and we will testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. We will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in verse 16, we will know and we will believe that he, the Lord Jesus, is the love that God has for us. So those are some of the other things that the Spirit will do in our heart. We've talked earlier about how 1 John really has a lot of thoughts from the Upper Room Discourse. And remember, one of the big themes in the Upper Room Discourse on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, some of the last things that he said to him, he talked about the coming Comforter. And it was, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the one, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and he will show it to you. The Holy Spirit glorifies the person of Jesus Christ. And we can know that the Holy Spirit is really in our life and really motivating our actions. And we are truly spiritual if we are confessing and declaring and glorifying the person of Jesus Christ. And if we are not, then our actions are not as spiritual as we might think they are. So that is the communicator of love. That is the Holy Spirit. He tells us what love is really like. And he is the one, as Paul says in Romans 5, he's the one who sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. And in this middle section, in 7 through 12, we have the cause of love. This is the great starting point of where all true love comes from. It comes from God himself. In 7 through 12, we read, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from, or love is of, God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. In verses 7 through 8, we read about how God's love is given to us. We have the love of God inside of us, and that comes from knowing God. It's interesting that he says, everyone who loves, in the true biblical sense of the word love, not the Oprah Winfrey kind of love, the biblical sense of love, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Born of God and knows God. But everyone who does not love does not know God. It could not be true that everyone who does not love is not born of God, because that would go against personal experience. We've all had times where we have not loved, but it shows that we are not in a close relationship with the Lord. We've allowed ourselves to drift for maybe even just a short period of time far away from the Lord. We don't know him in that personal sense. But if we do love in the right sense, we are born of God and we know God. That's where our love comes from. He then talks about how God's love was displayed for us. In this, the love of God was manifested, revealed, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's like John knew that John 3:16 would become really famous. And so he's kind of quoting those words again. You can't help but find the parallel there. There's that beautiful hymn. I can't remember the last time we've sang it here, but it's The Love of God. And I like that last line. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made? I think I might have messed it up. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If somebody were to merely write about the love of God, it could not be done. But God found a way of manifesting his great love. It was through an action. It was the giving up of his only begotten Son. And in verse 10 he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a beautiful, beautiful verse, and I'm sure we all have it memorized. It's one of the classics, the greatest verses in all the Bible. One of the top 10. In this is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. I like that. Our love, the thing that we have that we call love for God, it really needs to get a new name. Because you can't even put that in the same category as what God's love really is. The little bit of devotion that we're able to muster up for the Lord, that doesn't belong to be in the same category as what the Lord Jesus did for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. That's not a good example of what real love is. The greatest example of what love really is that he loved us. His love was not dependent upon our love for him, because we don't truly love him in that sense of the term. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a lot that can be said about propitiation, the atoning or satisfying sacrifice. We've already read in 1 John that, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think it's interesting that we have this discussion of propitiation, that beautiful word. And John has already mentioned how it is a universal propitiation, not a limited propitiation. It is a universal propitiation. And it's brought up in the context that God loves us, and that love is not dependent upon who we are, what we do, or what we will do. It is not dependent upon our love. It is not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So often people can present the gospel in this sort of way. I'm going to make this point, finish up, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. But so often people can present the gospel this way, that the Lord Jesus made it possible for you to get into heaven. And it is important for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, or else you will pay for your sins by going to hell. But if you accept Christ right now, then Jesus paid for your sins. And you can see how a gospel preacher, as you're sharing the gospel or whatever, you can get mixed up and say something like that. But that's not true. No matter what a person does, their sins are paid for. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it doesn't matter whether or not that propitiation is accepted or rejected, or if a person lives their whole life spitting on the Lord Jesus, their sins are paid for. It was finished at the cross. And that makes sense in light of who God is. Now, that does not make sense in light of who we are. Why would I do something for you if you're never even going to want it? Well, then I'm just not going to do that. If I can tell that my gift is going to be rejected, well, then why would I buy it? But that's not the kind of person that God is. God is not the kind of person who only does things because of what he can see getting back out of it. His love is unconditional and does not depend upon whether a person would ever love him back. So in his unconditional love, he gave his son to be the propitiation for everyone's sins, whether or not they would accept it or not. And so a person goes to hell, not to pay for their own sins, because they've already been paid for, but because they do not have eternal life, because they have rejected that gift. But it's not to atone for sins. That work was finished at the cross. And it is that kind of love, that sort of unconditional love, that we are to give one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So 1 John continues to be a hard-hitting book. It is one of the, in some ways, it is one of the simplest books of all the Bible, and in some ways, I think it is one of the hardest. To me, it is certainly the most convicting. We need to love like that. Care about people's spiritual needs, no matter how they might respond to us in the future. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We were thinking earlier this morning about how we need to come prepared to obey what your word says. Otherwise, we would be like a man looking in a mirror and then walking away unchanged. And we have seen very clearly here again the need to love one another, and that our love is to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. It is to always exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to confess him as the Christ, as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God. Our love is to come from your great love for us. We realize that at best we just have cheap imitations of your great love, but we strive to have a more Christ-like love towards one another. We ask that you would help us, that the Holy Spirit would continue to exalt the person of Christ in our daily lives, that we would display his love towards one another. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Hi, Janae. What's that? It was prayed already. Danny prayed for it. Hi, Janae.